Going to open up our Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We thank God for this reading from his word. I'm going to reflect today on this, an introduction to Jesus. And John begins his gospel, his account of the good news concerning Jesus, in a rather curious way. If we were to come completely unaware, uneducated, concerning the Christian faith or the Jewish faith, we would be very surprised, I would suggest, at the way in which John begins his gospel. As we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I guess we'd all be scratching our heads and thinking, well, that's a very strange way to begin what I thought was an introduction to Jesus. How on earth am I going to understand more about Jesus if it is introduced in this way? Now, we know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and each one of them introduces their Gospel in a very different way. I'm going to invite you to turn to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Yes, I'm afraid you'll have to keep your Bible open. This is on page 965. Matthew's Gospel begins in another curious way. Begins with a genealogy, a family tree. Why on earth is Matthew beginning with a family tree? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then just a list of names, fathers and sons down through the ages, from Abraham all the way to Jesus. And then in verse 18, we have a record, a very, very brief record of the birth of Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we have the story of the wise men, the kings, the magi, who come to visit Jesus, coming to Jerusalem, saying to King Herod, the king of the Jews, "Where is the one born who is to be born king of the Jews?" And in fact, what Matthew is doing is making sure that we understand that this story about Jesus is rooted in the Jewish family. And that this Jesus is the King of the Jews, which is why he doesn't spend much time on the birth of Jesus, but goes straight in after the genealogy and a brief account of the birth to this strange story about the wise men searching for the king. Because immediately Matthew wants to say, take notes. Here we have the one who is the true King of the Jews. If we turn over then to Mark's gospel, Mark begins in another completely different way. Mark's gospel begins on page 1002. Mark makes no reference to the birth of Jesus at all, but this is how Mark begins. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that statement, to anybody who lived in the ancient world in the first century, they would be aware that Mark was doing something extraordinarily subversive. Because when Augustus, the emperor of Rome, when he came to power, I think it was in about 42 BC, everything changed. He took power ruthlessly and he transformed the Roman world. He conquered new kingdoms. And he declared that he was ruler over this vast empire. In fact, it was so vast and so powerful, it was once written by a great philosopher that a new dawn had begun at the birth of Augustus. And the words were actually written in an inscription, the beginning of the good news concerning Augustus, the Son of God. So when Mark begins his gospel, he doesn't begin it like Matthew does, deeply putting it within the story of the people of the Jews, saying this is the King of the Jews. What Mark does is say, do you know, all of you think that the emperor Augustus, he is the ruler of the world. Well, let me tell you something. There's one who's been born who is truly the ruler. The beginning of the good news, not concerning the emperor, but concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark begins in a very different way to Matthew. Mark's gospel is the shortest, the most basic of all the Gospels. I often say if you want to read about Jesus, read a Gospel, begin with Mark, because it is just very much, very earthy, very to the point. But Mark begins in this way, and it's a subversive way. And we need to understand the Gospel concerning Jesus is political. And that's what the Gospel writers wanted. To understand, it challenged the powers, and yet that's what Mark does. If we turn over then to Luke's gospel, beginning of Luke, can find it. Luke, of course, we know, has the longest account, the most detailed account of what we understand to be the Christmas story. And yet we see in verses 1 down to verse 4, he writes it to help a friend, Theophilus. At the end of verse 3, he writes it to somebody called Theophilus to explain to Theophilus, this is what took place concerning Jesus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He then tells a very detailed, a very human story about Zechariah and Elizabeth, about the birth of their son, John. And then he goes into detail about Mary meeting Elizabeth and so on. And Luke's story is about a very human Jesus who comes to us as a baby. Very different account to Matthew and Mark. But this is a Jesus Luke wants us to identify with, to understand. He's just like you, and yet he's completely different, but he's just like you. Now, what does John do when he begins his gospel? Well, I've already explained, when John begins his gospel, he takes these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How are we to understand John's introduction to Jesus? And to do this, to understand what John is doing, we need to turn to this man, Aristotle, good friend. We have his date there, born about 384 BC, and he lived until 322. Aristotle was a philosopher in the ancient Greek world, and he said there are three ways to present a winning argument. And of course, debates, discussions, arguments were part of their culture. There was an expectation that you could stand up and eloquently declare your message. And Aristotle said there are three ways to present a winning argument. You can use pathos, ethos, or logos. Pathos, ethos, or logos. If you use pathos, what you do is you appeal to emotions. What you do is you try and inspire your audience. You tell a gripping story that will have them on the edge of their seats. You tell a tearjerker of a story in order to get them to weep with you, because you want to win the argument. You want to for your audience to be on your side and to believe everything you say. So Aristotle said that's one way to do it, is to appeal to pathos, to get people's emotions stirred up. A second way to present your astonishing argument is to appeal to the speaker's trustworthiness. And thereby, you wouldn't present your argument so much as present yourself. And you would say how worthy you were, how trustworthy you were. And so people will believe anything you say because they believe in you. And so you would use ethos, he would say, to win your argument. So it's not so much about the message, but about the person delivering it. So pathos, appeal to emotion, stir the people up. Or ethos, appeal to me. It's about me, not so much my message, but you'll believe my message because you believe me. But the third way is to appeal to logos. And this is an appeal to logic, an appeal to that which is ultimately true, real, and genuine. So you can be analytical and logical and say, what I'm presenting to you is true. It is real. It is genuine. And you present your argument, present your case very carefully, very clearly to say, you can believe me and I will win this argument because I've presented you in this way. And I need to highlight that there, logos, an appeal to that which is ultimately true, real, and genuine. Now you might well say, well, okay, what on earth has that got to do with John's introduction in his gospel? Well, that's how he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek word, many of you will know, the Greek word for word is logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. Translated, it means, we translate it as word. But that's what John was saying. In the beginning was the logos. Now, do you remember what I highlighted just a second ago? That the logos, those words that I highlighted, what we can say, John began in this way. In the beginning was that which is ultimately true, real, and genuine. And that which is ultimately true and genuine was with God. And that which is ultimately true, real, and genuine was God. And that's the extraordinary way in which John begins his introduction to Jesus. He doesn't talk so much politics here, but he talks philosophy. He's appealing to a completely different crowd. People who would understand the Logos. That which is what is ultimately true. What is ultimately real? What is genuine? What is trustworthy? What can I build my life upon? What can be the rock for my life, the rock for my family's life, for my community's life? John says, in the beginning was that rock. And that rock was with God. And that rock was God. And you can build your life upon this rock. But as he continues in his introduction, of course, he makes very clear that this rock, this truth, this reality is not impersonal, out there somewhere, just as an idea. But he makes very clear, this rock you can build your life on is a person. And that's why in verse 14, these extraordinary words, the word, this logos, that which is ultimately true and genuine, what does it say? Became flesh. At this point, the philosophical minds of the ancient world would be blown. But that's the point John wanted to make. Is that which is true, that which is genuine, that which is real, real in a deeper and more profound way than anything you've ever imagined. It is God. And he became flesh. John begins his introduction to Jesus in this simple way. And if we are to understand our place in the universe and our purpose, then of course we must understand who Jesus is. That's what John wanted his audience to understand. If you want to understand your place in the universe, why are you here? What is your place? What is your purpose? Then you must understand who Jesus is, because he is the ultimate truth. He is the ultimate reality. He is the rock, the certainty that was in the beginning, that is faithful and true. And you can depend on him and build your life upon him. And so that's how John begins his gospel. He makes then three statements about Jesus. First, that Jesus is divine. Second, that Jesus is the source of creation. And third, that Jesus is the source of life and light. I'm going to read again from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. First thing we need to understand is that Jesus is divine. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Many of us, probably all of us, have had the experience of having Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door. Have you had that experience? Probably tried to have conversations with them. In the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is divine. They do not believe that Jesus is God. And what they do is they've actually mistranslated this opening verse. So in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, instead of saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, what they've translated it as is this: in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God. Not the Word was God, but the Word was a God. Because for whatever reason, their understanding, Jesus is not God. There is one God, the Creator God, The one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who holds all things together. He is God, and Jesus has been created by God. And yes, he can be a God, but he is not the creator God. And yet in verse 3, what does it say? Through him, through this word, this ultimate reality, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And this immediately, of course, defeats the Jehovah Witness argument that Jesus is not God, because they will accept verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. God is the creator. They know that verse 3 is speaking about Jesus. God is the creator. What does verse 3 say? It says that Jesus has made all things. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is not created. He always has been. Jesus is. Jesus is divine. And John wants us to understand right at the beginning that Jesus is divine. That everything we then read about Jesus in this account is tinged with this reality that Jesus is divine. Secondly, Jesus is the source of creation. Again, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the source of creation. He has made all things. And we all owe our being to Jesus. John wants us to understand not only that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, but Jesus is the source of creation. And not simply that. We can understand that if in any way we are creative because we have been created by the Creator who is creative. Jesus has placed his spirit within us. And in all sorts of ways, it could be music, it could be writing, it could be cooking or baking. It could be all sorts of imaginative ways in which we are creative, in which we have ideas and cause things to come to be. John wants us to understand that that is because we are inextricably linked to this Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus is the source of light, life. And light. In verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus is the source of life and light. We know the verse in the first letter of John. This is the message. This is the message we passed on to you. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And John begins his gospel. In him is life and light. John's gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life in all its fullness. This theme runs through John's gospel of life and light. John's gospel, chapter 8. Remember the story of the woman who's found in adultery. The crowd gathers around wanting to stone her because the law declares that if you're found in adultery, you should be put to death. That's what the law said, and that's what the men gathered around. They wanted to be obedient to the law, but they were saying to Jesus, well, what do you say? And rather make any judgment about the law. He simply turned to the men and said, whichever of you is without sin, cast the first stone. And then one by one, the oldest first. Was that because they were the wisest or because they'd committed more sins? they began to leave. And right at the end of that account, after all the people had left, Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus then says, "I am the light of the world." And he's saying, what you've just seen, that's what it looks like. The light of the world. Compassion and kindness, forgiveness and mercy. That is what it looks like. And throughout John's gospel, we have these themes. Jesus as divine. Jesus as the source of creation. Jesus as the source of light, life and light. And perhaps I could encourage you this next week, this next month, if you have time, pick up John's Gospel and read it through and look out for these, the ways in which John communicates these themes, the divinity of Jesus. At the end of the miracles of Jesus, they're described as signs, revealing the glory of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus revealed. Look at the act for the acts of creation, the stilling of the storm, the healings, the raising of the dead, acts of creation. Look for these themes in the gospel. Look for all the themes of life and light that are sprinkled throughout this gospel. And this will be good food for our souls if we will do that. Let's pause and pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for John. Father, thank you for the way in which John introduces Jesus in this extraordinary way. He is the rock, the foundation, the ultimate reality. Father, thank you that we can trust in Jesus. And Father, help us to be those who, to some extent, can feed ourselves as we read and reflect upon your word. Gracious Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. And as we read your word, as we read John's Gospel, reveal Jesus in a fresh way to us. For we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.